Amen. Thank you for your attendance here this morning as we open the Word of God together. And I always appreciate it when the hymns and everything seems to line up with the theme of the message. It's a blessing. And when the song leader is seeking to be in touch with the Lord as to the selection of the hymns. And so it's a blessing to be here this morning. We're not going to have a full PowerPoint this morning, but I just want to show you a couple of maps on the life of Christ by way of introduction, just to visualise a little bit where we have been, or trace the footsteps of Christ, I should say. And I realised after preaching a couple of weeks ago from the Gospel of Mark that I got east and west all muddled up. I talked about Christ travelling from east to west and west to east, and after the sermon realised that I had got them round the wrong way. So I wanted to set the record straight and just give you a little bit of a visual this morning of the movements of Christ as we have been following him through the Gospel of Mark. Why don't we just turn though to our Bibles to Mark chapter 8, please. Have our reading first, Mark chapter 8, and reading from verse 22 down to verse 26. And the Bible reads, "And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town." And so our subject this morning is Jesus Christ heals the blind man of Bethsaida. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise this morning for the word of God and for the opportunity to be here this morning. And Lord, you know that in this one room there are many needs represented. And Lord, the preacher can't possibly be aware of all those needs. And so we pray that you would take the word of God as only you can and multiply it to every individual need represented here this morning, Lord, for the saints, that they would receive the instruction they need and the help they need, Lord. And then for those who may be lost, that you would strive with them and show them Christ and show them their need of a Saviour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I just want to review just for a moment here by use of this map some of the movements of our Lord and Saviour. Here we have the Sea of Galilee, also referred to in the Bible as the Lake Gennesaret or the Sea of Tiberias. And here you'll notice the little compass, north, east, west and south. So here we have the east of the lake, the west of the lake. Now, much of our Lord's activity was centred around this town on the west of the lake, northwest of the lake called Capernaum. And we have traced a number of these miracles now. So you'll notice the key over here. Number one, the Lord Jesus calms the sea on the way over. And remember then, when they came to the other side, we witnessed that miracle of the demons being cast out of the maniac of Gadara. Then they returned back over to Capernaum again, and Jairus' daughter was healed. Then our Lord took a trip out to Nazareth, where he was rejected. We have a trip down to Passover, which I believe comes from details in the other Gospels. Return from Jerusalem, and then number seven, we have now the feeding of the 5,000 by the seashore. And then our Lord walking on the water. And then some miracles taking place over here. So you can see there's a bit of crisscrossing back and forwards by our Lord in his during this period known as the Galilean ministry of Christ. I just wanted you to visualise the map there, the Sea of Galilee. And over this area here was more of a Gentile area. That's where the demon-possessed man was healed. That's where the Lord did the feeding of the 4,000. And then in just our last few messages, we have traced our Lord's footsteps. Remember how I mentioned that he travelled up into the area known as Syrophoenicia? And it was there that he met the Greek woman who had a demon-possessed daughter. And here you have those two landmarks of Tyre and Sidon. He didn't go to either of those places, but into the region of Tyre and Sidon. So they're two landmarks there on the Mediterranean Sea. So our Lord went somewhere up into the vicinity here of Tyre and Sidon, the place known as Syrophoenicia. It was there that he healed the woman with the demon-possessed child. Then taking quite a long journey back through here, he came down to the eastern side of the lake again into the area of Decapolis where the demoniac had been healed previously. And that was where we saw two messages ago the deaf and dumb man healed. You remember that? And then the feeding of the 4,000. Again, some of the exact locations here is subjective, but we get the general idea. And then today we're up to here. The Lord now heals this blind man at this city of Bethsaida, on the northern end of the lake. Okay, so, and then we'll trace his footsteps from there. But I hope that just helps you to get a little bit of a visual idea of where we have been going with our Saviour on this wonderful journey of viewing his life. So in the last few messages, up to Syrophoenicia, that's where he healed the lady with the demon-possessed boy. Girl, then back down here for the feeding of the 4,000, and then the last miracle we saw, the blind man healed, and now today we're looking at this area here of Bethsaida and our Lord's miracle there. Does that help?
Yes.
Okay, good. It's good also to be reminded, isn't it, when we look at the Word of God, that we are dealing with real history. Okay, not fanciful names and fanciful ideas. You go to the Book of Mormon, for example, and there's all sorts of fantasy in there. It's a fairy story, fake currency and other things that are not proven by history. But we're dealing here with real history, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So back to our text now this morning as we look at this wonderful account now that took place in that town I just showed you in Bethsaida on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. Now the account before, we prayed, didn't we? Yes, we did. Okay, the account before us of this healing is one of two accounts or two healings that are only recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Most of the record we have in Mark can be paralleled in the other synoptic Gospels of Matthew and Luke, but we have two miracles that only Mark records. The other three Gospel writers do not. The first one was the one that we saw two messages ago, where the Lord in that area of Decapolis healed the deaf and dumb man. Do you remember that? Okay, and then now today we view this second healing of our Lord that's only recorded in Mark, where the Lord heals this blind man from the city of Bethsaida. Now what is interesting, when you put these two unique miracles recorded only by Mark side by side, you will find there are some striking similarities. Alexander McLaren writes this in his commentary. He says, both of them have these points in common, that our Lord takes the sufferer apart and works his miracle in privacy. Remember with the deaf man, he took him aside from the multitude. Here in Bethsaida, he takes this man out of the town. That in both, there is an abundant use of the same singular means, our Lord's touch and the saliva upon his finger. And that in both there is the urgent injunction or command of entire secrecy laid upon the recipient of the benefit. Okay, so as you lay these two side by side, you will notice a very similar pattern in both of these. There is one exception though in the account before us. In fact, it's the only miracle that I can see in the Gospels where our Lord healed the man in stages. There is distinctly two phases of the Lord's healing of this blind man from Bethsaida. Because the Lord puts his hand upon his eyes and the man begins to be able to see, but only partially. He sees men as trees walking. And then our Lord touches him a second time and then he's able to see clearly. Very interesting and intriguing as to why the Lord did it this way in this man's life, whereas for others it was just instantaneous and one act. Now we need to remind ourselves this morning as we continue just the introduction here for a moment that the miracles of the Lord Jesus were a testament to his messiahship. And that's very important to remember that. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 4:18-19, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. You remember when John the Baptist was in prison and he inquired as to whether Christ was truly the Messiah or not. What was Jesus Christ's response? Well, recorded here in Luke 7:22, the Lord Jesus answering, said unto them, "Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached." And so these miracles that we're witnessing as we go through the New Testament and through the Gospel of Mark in particular, pointed to the fact that the Lord Jesus was who he said he was, the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, with those thoughts in mind, we want to get into the text itself this morning and study this healing of the blind man of Bethsaida, and also some challenges for us as well as gospel implications as well. So I'm going to give you four lessons or 4 points this morning that you can note down. Number one, I want you to notice his conveying to the Lord. In fact, we're using this very similar outline to the last miracle we saw on account of their similarity. So number one, his conveying to the Lord. Look at verse 22. "And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him." Here's another similarity between the miracle of the healing of the deaf and dumb man and the healing of this blind man. In both cases, the men themselves were not the primary ones who initiated contact with the Lord Jesus, but rather they were led there by the instrumentality and by the love of others. You remember that. And so we see in this group, again, an example of compassion for this man. I want us to focus in there for a few moments on the men that brought the man, the blind man, to the Lord Jesus, and remind us of the important challenge that has to us of bringing the lost to the Lord Jesus Christ. As I've mentioned before, a number of times, in Bible times, if you had a condition of this kind, you would often be looked down upon. You would often be mistreated within society. People felt that you were under God's displeasure, and so you would come under the harsh treatment of those who held those views. But there was, thank God, a minority within the nation of Israel, like these men, who had a heart for such people, had a desire to see the blind receive their sight, had a desire to see the deaf healed, had a desire to see souls brought into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a challenge in that for us this morning, isn't there? Are we seeking to bring lost, blind sinners to the Saviour? There is a job for us to do, and our brother touched on that as he was leading the singing this morning. Are you involved in the ministry of soul winning? You know, that's something we can all be involved with. You say, "I don't have a great deal of gifts. I'm not really a very outgoing person, or I can't do this or can't do that." Listen, we can all play a part in seeking to lead people to the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring them into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15, the Apostle Paul said this, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." You know, the word constraineth here is a wonderful word. It's an old word there which means to hold together. It means to press on every side. It means, says A.T. Robertson, to hold fast, to hold oneself to be pressed. What a picture. Paul's saying here, "I was pressed in by the love of God. The love of God had me held fast. The love of God had me constrained," is the word that's used there, "to this great work of reaching others for Christ." In fact, this word constraineth is translated throng in Luke 8:45, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee, constrain thee, same Greek word, and press thee, and sayest thou who touched me. What a picture. And so this is what the word means. The word constraineth there is translated held in Luke 22:63, and the men that held Jesus mocked him. And so to be constrained by the love of God is to have the love of God get a hold of us and compel us and move us for the sake of the lost. Don't we need that this morning? Do we not need to come into grips with the love of God and be so pressed in and so hemmed in and so held by the love of God that we are moved to do something for lost souls? Why is it this morning that so many Christians do not do hardly anything, if not nothing, in relation to the cause of reaching souls for Christ? I'll tell you why. There's a lack of love in their lives. Your love for Christ needs to be kindled. And that love is not going to come from within you. It's going to come as the Holy Spirit sheds it abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Or, as I mentioned, the Holy Spirit. David Brainerd, some of you would be familiar with him, a celebrated missionary to the pagan Indians in the early days of America, a man who was so overcome with a burden for the Indian people that it is said that he would sometimes lie out in the snow and in the cold and pray and to beg God for their souls. And he did see a harvest of souls amongst the Indian people, even preaching through a drunken interpreter. And God moved. But David Brainerd said this: I care not where I go or how I live or what I endure so that I may save souls. When I sleep, I dream of them. When I awake, they are first in my thoughts. Would to God that we would have this love of Christ. Would to God that the love of God would get a hold of us, that we would have a love for the lost. Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, said this: the Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed. Did you hear that this morning, Christian? The Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed. It is not for us as God's people to sit there and to ask ourselves the question, will I or won't I involve myself in the ministry of reaching others for Christ? If you are saved this morning, your name's already on the volunteer list. You are already enlisted in this work, and may God raise up in this church some like these men of old who had a heart to see blind sinners brought to the Saviour. John Wesley said this: you have one business on earth, to save souls. That is the chief work of the church, is it not? That the Lord left to us. What were his final instructions there to the nucleus that formed the early church, the first church there in Jerusalem? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so we see the compassion of these men for this blind man. Then we notice their supplication for this man. Verse 22, and what? Besought him to touch him. There we see the twofold role of the soul winner. Number one, to seek with compassion to bring the sinner into contact with Christ. And number two, to earnestly plead for the sinner's salvation. They besought the Lord. The word beseech here means to beg or to entreat, to urge and to exhort. They were seeking the Lord's healing touch for this man. You know, in Romans 10:1, Paul said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You know, I was struck this morning as I read that verse again at the link between the heart's desire and the prayer. Where does prayer for the lost come from? Well, it comes from a heart that has a desire for the lost to be saved. That's where it comes from. Paul's prayer was motivated by the desire of his heart. And if we have a love for souls, we will pray much for souls. If we have a desire for souls, we will pray much for souls. So are you praying for the lost? That's the job of every Christian. Number one, in compassion, to seek to lead sinners to have contact, to come into contact with Christ, and then to plead with Christ for their salvation. Why do we plead with Christ? Because we can't save them. We may bring them, we may lead them to Christ and show them Christ, but apart from an intervention of God, apart from Christ reaching down into their lives, all will be in vain. And so that brings us to our knees, doesn't it, as soul winners? Remember hearing once a testimony time in a church, and after soul winning, and someone got up and said, "I was able to save 6 souls," something to that effect. And I'm thinking, well, if you save them, they're probably not converted. No. And sometimes new Christians say this, and it's not necessarily a fault of theirs. They're just young in the Lord, but they say, "Oh, praise the Lord, you know, Pastor came to my house and he saved me." Well, you know, we understand the baby language, that they've come to trust Christ, but Pastor can't save anybody. Neither can you, but the Lord can. So we notice he's conveying to the Lord, brought to the Lord Jesus by the compassion and by the supplications of these men. Notice then, number 2, his condition for the Lord. What was the condition of this man? He was blind. Don't we see a picture of blindness, or a picture of the sinner's lost condition in blindness? And that's not one that we just make up in our own minds. The Bible itself uses the idea and the example of blindness to highlight and to illustrate the sinner's lost condition. And in the lost soul, we must recognise that there is blind as a threefold blindness. There's the blindness of sin itself, isn't there? There's the blindness of sin. Ephesians 4:18 through 19, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Do you realise that this morning, that we are born into this world spiritually blind? That our hearts are darkened because of sin. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We are blind because we are sinners by nature and by practice. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Romans 3:10 and onwards says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their mouth is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." You drop down then to verse 23 and it says, "For all have" what? "Sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's why you need Christ this morning. You need Christ like this man who was blind. He could not see. We are blind because of our sin, because we have broken God's laws and sinned against him and shattered the perfect standard that he required there, as set out in the Ten Commandments. We see our great sinfulness. We're blind, aren't we? So the sinner has a threefold blindness: the blindness of sin, the blindness then of self-righteousness, the blindness of self-righteousness. You see, man has a consciousness by and large of his sin problem. And so he seeks through his own means to deal with that blind condition. But you know, religion doesn't cure blinded eyes. In fact, it actually adds to the sinner's blindness. Because self-righteousness, false salvation, works-based religion is likened to blindness in the Word of God. You don't need religion this morning. You need Christ. You don't need religion this morning. You need a relationship with God. And so there's the blindness of sin, but then there's also the blindness of self-righteousness. How many people will one day be in hell because they were blinded by their own self-righteousness? thinking themselves to be right with God on account of their religion. You know, the Lord Jesus said this of the Pharisees. Let's take the Pharisees as an example this morning. Matthew 15:14, the Lord Jesus said, "Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind." What a terrible picture. The leader's blind, and then those who are following them, the lost sheep, also blind. The Lord Jesus denounced the blindness of the scribes and Pharisees 5 times in Matthew 23. Listen to these words. "Woe unto you, ye blind guides," verse 16. "Ye fools and blind," verse 17. "Ye fools and blind," verse 19. "Ye blind guides," verse 24. "Thou blind Pharisee," verse 26. The blindness of self-righteousness. In John 9:39-41, the Word of God says, "And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see. That's salvation, isn't it? "And that they which see might be made blind." Those who see in their own minds, those who are self-righteous. "And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see. Therefore, your sin remaineth." You know, this passage here teaches us, doesn't it, that the first step to being cured of spiritual blindness is to admit you are blind. To admit your blind condition. What was the problem with the Pharisees? They said, "We're not blind, we see." And Jesus said, "Therefore, your sin remaineth." And this is the great challenge for you this morning, and often the greatest challenge for the sinner, is to humbly come to the recognition that they have a sin problem. To recognize that their religious upbringing and their religious morals and their church baptism and church membership does nothing to contribute to their salvation, that they are still dead in trespasses and sins, and that they must come by the only way that any of us can ever be saved, to come by the way of the cross, coming in repentance and faith to Christ and casting ourselves upon His mercy and His mercy alone for salvation. So there's the blindness of sin, the blindness of self-righteousness. Are you self-righteous this morning? "I've always been a Christian." That's a lie. None of us can ever claim we have always been a Christian, because the Bible tells us we're born in sin. We are born in sin by virtue of our inheritance through Adam, our heritage in Adam. We are all born as sinners. And then in time, we choose willfully to be sinners. That's why the Lord Jesus said you need to be born again. You need to be born again. Why? Because you weren't born a Christian. You were born a sinner, and now you need to be born again by the Spirit of God, by coming in dependence and faith to the Lord Jesus as a guilty, repentant sinner, and trusting in His blood to cleanse you of your sin. That's what you need this morning. Blindness of self-righteousness. You know, the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Titus 3:5-6 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour." Blindness of self-righteousness. Maybe you're like the Pharisees this morning, religious, but lost. You say, "I see. I've grown up in church. I've always known the Lord." No, you haven't. You're blinded by self-righteousness. But there's a third blindness in the heart and mind and life of the lost. It's the blindness of Satan. The blindness of sin, the blindness of self-righteousness, but also the blindness of Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world," listen, "hath" what? blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. The blindness of Satan. Not only are we blinded by sin in our natural state, often blinded by our self-righteousness, but add to that there is a satanic blindness that Satan seeks to keep us in blindness. And, you know, Satan is very interested in religion. Satan uses religion today to keep millions blinded to the truth. I heard a message recently and the preacher made a good comment. He said, Satan goes to church every Sunday. Satan goes to church every Sunday. There are multiple churches out there, and then outside of the sphere of so-called Christendom, there are multiple religions there where Satan is very happy to attend because they preach a false message, a damnable message, a works-based message that is going to damn the sinner to hell. That's Satan's church. And churches that preach a false gospel are not doing the work of Christ. They are doing the work of Satan. And by the way, we better be careful as God's people that we stick to the biblical gospel lest we be found doing the work of Satan. Because if you deviate from the gospel, according to Galatians 1, you go to a message that is a curse of God. And you align yourself with the work of Satan. This is why I'm very concerned today about the no repentance push, even amongst some of our churches, because Jesus said, no repentance, you perish. No repentance, you perish. That's a satanic message to preach there is no repentance. Satan knows if sinners don't repent, they'll perish. You say, you drum that one a lot. Well, we're going to keep drumming it because there's so much of this rubbish around today of de-emphasizing repentance, playing it down, doing away with it even altogether, and it is not the work of God. By the way, wouldn't that be a masterstroke of Satan to have churches that claim to be Bible-believing churches that have subtly been white-handed from within in the area of repentance? That would be a masterstroke of Satan. And it is. So there's the blindness of Satan. Satan is trying to keep you from salvation. You're blinded by sin, and you're blinded by your own self-righteousness, your good works, and Satan is adding to that because Satan wants to keep you in bondage. Satan is a liar and Satan is a murderer, and he wants to murder your soul for eternity in a place called hell. You say, well, how can we see the lost freed from satanic blindness? Well, they need a clear, bold declaration of the gospel. Back to the verse I just read you, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And so a hidden gospel is not going to see men freed from satanic darkness. We need to emphasize that as well, because there's a lot of talk today about the new way of presenting the gospel. And what we need to do is basically have an entertainment philosophy and try and make the gospel comfortable to the lost and surround it with all sorts of trappings and things. And don't talk too much about sin. Don't talk about hell. Don't talk about the blood. But hopefully there in the mix amongst the band and the singing and the rocking and the rolling and the movies and everything, we'll slip in a hidden gospel. That won't free men from satanic bondage. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Remember some years ago when Harry Potter hit the fan, massive explosion of interest in those books, and then of course the films as they began to roll out. And I think it was around the time, I didn't obviously watch any of these, praise God, but just remember hearing the news, but when the first Harry Potter film was released, the Lord of the Rings movie was released. And some enlightened Christians were saying that they were really, you know, while Harry Potter was a bit of a concern, they were really pleased that the Lord of the Rings had actually bettered Harry Potter in the ratings. They'd actually had more people, I think, go and attend and see it. And they were so thankful about that because there was a hidden gospel in Lord of the Rings. In fact, there was even a book that came out in Coorong, I remember, about seeing the gospel in Lord of the Rings. It's a satanic movie. I said it's a satanic movie. And if you've got it at home in your bedroom, throw it out! There's no gospel in there. I wouldn't expect the gospel. I would not expect the gospel to come out of Hollywood with its anti-Christian, anti-God, infatuation with Satanism and every other evil thing in the sun, more than I would expect Satan to come up in this pulpit and preach the gospel. And so to be free from satanic blindness, the lost need a clear and a bold declaration of the gospel, not a hidden one. Think of Christ's commission to Paul on the road to Damascus to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Aren't you glad this morning that there is power in the gospel? You say, how are we going to see men loosed from satanic bondage? How are we going to see the blind receive their sight spiritually? Preach the gospel. Paul said in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. You go out there and you take the simple gospel tracts, you share the simple message of the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again. You say, it seems so simple, we seem so weak. Listen, there is power in the gospel to transform the sinner, to set them free from Satan and free from sin and free from the bondage of self-righteousness as well. So we have this man's condition that needed the Lord's assistance. Number three now, his cure by the Lord. His cure by the Lord, verse 23 through 25. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. When he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. Now, of course, the question comes to our mind, why did the Lord heal him in two phases? Well, let me tell you what we should not conclude. We should not conclude that this was on account of any weakness in the Lord. Is that true? The Lord Jesus could have healed him in one touch. True or false? True. You say, well, why then did the Lord touch him twice? Short answer, we don't know. And, of course, this is the sort of question that commentators love to speculate about for pages. A couple of good suggestions have been made. Alexander McLaren suggests that it was the Lord healed this man in proportion to his faith. Often the Lord, and he bases that on looking at other, you know, I guess the general theme that runs through a lot of these healings, that the Lord tends to work with men in proportion to their faith. So perhaps it was that his faith was quickened to a certain point to where he could be touched and see a certain amount, and then that roused further faith that then brought him to that second touch. We don't know. Some suggest in the context that the Lord was trying to give an object lesson to the disciples whom he had just reproved for being spiritually dull of seeing and hearing. But they needed an extra touch from the Lord as well to give them more clarity of sight as his disciples. But the point is, we don't really know. We're not told. But I do believe we see a picture in these two touches. I believe we see, firstly, an awakening touch, where the sinner is awakened, and then a saving touch. You know, you often see this in the sinner. Do you know that there is a pre-salvation work that takes place before the sinner actually comes to saving faith? And I believe that's what we see pictured in this first contact of the Lord with this man. It's the pre-salvation work. It's the awakening of the sinner to his need, so that the light of the gospel begins to shine in, though there still be some blurriness there and some lack of clarity, yet there is the awakening of the soul. Now, this man was actually touched at least three times by Christ, twice on the eyes, but the first touch actually came when the Lord took him by the hand and led him out of the town. Paint that picture in your mind for a moment. Can you see the Lord tenderly take this man by the hand? A man who's been shoved to one side, a man who's been probably cursed at and spat at. I wonder what's that blind man. Remember, for someone who's blind, touch is very important. I wonder what he felt in the grip of Christ's hand. And can't you see the Lord leading this man he can't see out of the town? He's going to save him. He's going to change him. Can you think back to your life where Christ, you were blind, you didn't know where you were. You didn't know, you couldn't see. But aren't you thankful that you can look back even before you were saved and say, I could see God's hand was leading me through those different events. There were some touches in my life before I got saved. His hand drew me. What a picture also of the tenderness and love of Christ for the sinner. Also, what a picture of salvation. Aren't we drawn out of our old life? See how he takes him out of the town? Away from the old life, drawn away out of sin, out of my old life, into a new life with Christ. What a picture. Separated under Christ. So that was really the first touch. But then the two touches that really are the emphasis are the two touches upon the eyes. Christ spits in this man's eyes and puts his hands then upon them. And with this touch comes that partial restoration of sight. And I believe this pictures the pre-salvation workings of God in the heart of the sinner to illuminate them to the light of the gospel. At this stage, the gospel light has begun to penetrate the sinner's darkness, but he hasn't come yet to full faith and understanding yet. Have you ever dealt with someone who's awakened but not yet saved? Yes, I believe they're awakened. You can see the light starting to dawn on their minds and on their hearts as the gospel is shared with them. And they're not seeing it all yet. There's still some confusion there. There's still some darkness, but the light's beginning to stream in. That's the awakening touch. And we need to remember that there is a pre-salvation work that God does. Before the sinner comes to a full recovery of his sight, before the sinner comes to full salvation, God must do a work in the sinner. You say, well, is it the soul winner or is it the Lord? Well, it's both. We do our part in delivering the message, but apart from a work of the Spirit of God in that lost sinner, they will never come to salvation. God must be at work in their lives. And so you see the working of the divine and the human coming together. The human instrument, the human messenger, but the Spirit of God enlightening the sinner. So they need the Lord's touch. In fact, for a sinner to be saved, they often need the Lord's touch multiple times, don't they? To bring them finally to the salvation moment. I think we see an illustration of this principle in Lydia. The Bible says in Acts 16:14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. You say, why did she attend to the things spoken by Paul? There was a pre-salvation work. The Holy Spirit opened her heart to hear. And so it's important for us as soul winners to remember this. To seek, with God's help, we won't always get it right, but to seek to discern where the sinner is at. Have they come to that full enlightenment where they're ready to call on Christ? Or have they maybe just been awakened to the gospel? The light of the gospel is affecting their spiritual eyes to where they can now see somewhat. And the Lord's doing a work in their lives. We've got to be careful, don't we, that we don't perhaps pick green fruit and rush an awakened sinner who's not yet quite ready through a prayer. Bible commentator H.S. Paisley says, similar experiences may be known to soul winners who meet some at the time of their conversion who may be unclear in their spiritual perception, but later, as a result of instruction, have clear spiritual enlightenment. You following this morning? Some of you are weary, aren't you? So there's an awakening touch. Then there's a saving touch. Praise God for that. Verse 25. After that, he put his hands upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. Christ touches this man's eyes now for the second time. And now he sees everything clearly. Do you remember the saving touch of Christ in your life this morning? Can you look back and see that time when he touched your eyes, as it were? Oh yes, there were the pre-salvation touches. You can go back and identify the hand of God leading you gently and yet distinctly to yourself, to himself. The gospel you heard multiple times and how you grew in your understanding to the point where you could then call upon Christ. But do you remember the saving touch where you really saw for the first time? This is what Christ came to do. Isaiah 42:6-7, I, the Lord, prophecy of the Messiah, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes. Listen, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. What a picture we have there this morning. To open blind eyes, the Lord Jesus, who would come to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Is that not why we sang this morning, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke the dungeon flame with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. Listen this morning, you need to come into living contact by faith with Christ and be delivered from your sin. And if you've been saved this morning, you can say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. 'Twas blind, but now I what? See the cure of this man from the Lord. Now lastly and fourthly, briefly, the command from the Lord, verse 26, and he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. We've explained this before, the Lord is seeking to discourage the tendency of the crowd to make him a political Messiah. In fact, you find as a general rule in the Bible, the Lord did not publicize and promote his miracles, knowing the tendency of the human heart to seek after him for the wrong motives. And the Lord was always more concerned about transformation of the heart than transformation of the body. But you know, what I just can't help but get over here is the principle we see again and again. The Lord heals somebody and then he gives them something to do. He heals somebody and then he gives them a command. I mean, I haven't gone and checked all of them, but just about every time you see the Lord heal somebody and change somebody's life, he follows it immediately with a command. And I think we need to get a hold of that more and more. We are saved, praise God, from hell, saved from sin, but we're saved unto something. We're saved to a life of obedience. And you might be a brand new Christian in the Lord, but the Lord has some instructions for you right now. First major step of obedience is baptism. Following the Lord in believers' baptism, there's something for you to do. If you've been saved for longer than that, there's still things for you to do. Christians spend a lot of time worrying about whether we're under the Ten Commandments or not. Listen, just start with the commandments in the New Testament. Just start with the commandments in small books like the book of Ephesians. And just start there. We are called. I mean, you can't read the New Testament as a Christian without coming across so many commands of Christ. Now, it's true in the New Testament, we live under a different principle. We have the life of God in us to help us and to strengthen us. And we live under the command of Christ, but it's much higher than the Old Testament anyway. Obedience is the very best way, says the hymn, to show that you believe. And so there's a challenge in there for us and specifically today, soul winning. So I'm saved this morning, Pastor, I can rejoice that I've been healed from the blindness of sin. Well, the question for you is, are you like the majority of Christ's day who didn't care about the blind? Or worse still, utterly despise them? Or are you like those few who cared enough to bring them to Christ? What's your attitude today? Like the majority? Careless. It's not, I think most Christians, if you ask them, do you hate the lost? Do you not want to? I think every Christian would say, no, I want to see people saved. But are you careless? It really means very little what we say in theory. And I find this a challenge all the time. You can get up and preach on soul winning. We can talk about soul winning. We can pray about soul winning. But until we actually go soul winning, it means virtually nothing. And some of you have sat here for years. And praise God for that, by the way. Keep on sitting. Okay, we don't want you to leave. Keep on sitting. Stay on. Praise God, you've been sitting there for a long time. But may I ask, when was the last time you gave out a tract? When was the last time you spoke to a sinner about his need of Christ? When was the last time you seized that work opportunity when the Holy Spirit whispered to your heart and said, now, speak now? When was the last time you even prayed for a lost soul? Are there any lost souls on your list? If not on the paper, at least in your heart. Brethren, we need to be stirred up for the Lord. Because though men may seem like they're going places and know where they're going, they're blind. Blind leaders of the blind. Blind men leading blind men. And what they need is to come into contact with Christ by faith. Let's bow for prayer this morning.